Good morning and happy Sabbath. I would like to welcome everyone in the sanctuary and those who's joining us online, wherever you are, from your comfort zone. Happy Sabbath. And we will begin Central Study Hour. We can sing together on the upcoming Sabbath. Visit our church website at saccentral.org. Click on the menu button and contact us and CSH song request, and write us your information, your name, your email address, where you're writing from, and the song request. We will join you on the upcoming Sabbath. Well, let's turn the second request. This one comes from Oregon, USA, and comes from Margaret Dayao. Margaret requested song number 205. Number 205, Glimpse of the Golden Morning. We will sing all stanza. Please join us. For those joining us online, let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can enter the Holy Sabbath day again to have a communion with you, to have a worship and adoration to you, Lord. We praise you, Lord, for the breath of life that you've given is still in our body. We pray as we go and open the scriptures, prepare our hearts and mind, Lord, that we receive your word, your will in our life, Lord. Please bless our pastor who's leading us into the study so that we can be closer to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour is going to be studying lesson number 14, All Things New, and it's going to be presented by our associate pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson. I hope you have a blessed study.
Thank you so much. Well, I'd like to welcome you as well personally to Central Study Hour. Those of you who are here in the audience, as usual, our faithful ones, and those of you who are looking in wherever you are, we wish you God's blessing. As indeed, we look at lesson number 14. Normally we have 13 in each quarter, but this is one of those little extra specials. We have, it comes around once in a while. We have 14 lessons, so that's what we're looking at today. And it's called All Things New. And it's a good title, because we know that for all God has existed from everlasting, He's not an old God. He's just omnipresent all the time. So while He isn't from ancient days, He's a God that believes and deals with newness. And especially today, we're going to be looking at how God is going to make everything new when this whole escapade of sin is finally taken care of. So all things new. There's a Bible verse here from Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. This is the King James Version I'm reading. And it says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Amen. Before we go any further, let me just remind you, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. We'll give you the information at the end. We'll give you the offer number. But you can contact us at 916-457-6511 if you live in the continental United States. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And the offer number, I can actually give you the offer number now. It's C22253. C22253. We'll repeat that at the end. Okay, getting back to the lesson here. So it says on Sabbath afternoon's page, "During this week, we will reflect on the glorious promise of a new heaven and a new earth, including the heavenly temple, the presence of God, the end of death and tears, and finally, the ultimate triumph of God's love." You know, we can have some dark days down here. We all know that. The older we get, the more we can look back, and we've got some happy days, some joyful, bright days. But we can look back and tell the younger ones, you know, you'll get some dark days in life, and they do come. But yet, in spite of that, we have a friend, we have a Savior, who all the time never forsakes us. He will be with us. Okay, moving on to Sunday, a new heaven and a new earth. I want to read the top introductory paragraph there. It says this: "For some followers of Greek philosophy," and we've touched on it, I'll read this, but you'll remember we've mentioned this in a few weeks ago. "For some followers of Greek philosophy, the idea that something is physical means it is bad. The Greeks believed that the flesh was evil, but the spirit was pure. And once you died, you got out of this evil body and you could soar aloft in the spirit, which was spiritual and it was pure." But that's the idea that they have. And some people even now, they have that idea, they've imbibed Greek philosophy. "That's why for them it is inconceivable to think of a real heaven with real people in the future. In this thinking, for it to be heaven and to be good, it must be a purely spiritual state, free from the blemishes found in the physical world here." Well, there will be no blemishes that we find in the physical world here. God will take care of that. But they believe that nonetheless, it's got to be a spiritual place. If it's physical in any way, it's not going to be appropriate. "If something is material," they assert, "it cannot be spiritual. And if something is spiritual, it cannot be material." But by contrast, here's the difference here. By contrast, the Bible speaks of heaven in concrete terms, but without the limitations imposed by the presence of sin. Praise God. Praise God for that. So there's a question underneath that paragraph here. It says, what is the ultimate message of these paragraphs, of these passages? It's referring to some passages of Scripture we're going to look at. We will look at those. But let's get the question again. What is the ultimate message in these passages? So first of all, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22 and 23. And we'll see what we can find here. speaking of a new heaven and a new earth, but how it's actually going to be, not according to Greek philosophy, but according to the way that God said. Here in Isaiah 66, and verses 22 and 23, it says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So he says, a new heaven and a new earth. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." So in the Old Testament there, speaks of new heavens and a new earth. And then there's another passage which we're asked to read. It's Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 17. We won't read all of those verses, but I'm going to select a few as we look at this passage here. Isaiah chapter 65, I'm going to read verse 17. "For behold, I create new heaven and a new earth." Okay? We read that a few moments ago. "And the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." So God's not just saying here, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth, but a new Jerusalem, a brand new capital city. And then in verse 19, it says, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be heard no more in her, nor the voice of crying." And then verse 21 and 22. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." Now, the immediate context, it's a dual context, is this. In verse 17, God is speaking of a new heavens and a new earth that he's going to build, and his people shall plant and build, and nobody's going to steal it from them. That's all relates to the new heaven and the new earth. But there's also, when God gave this as well through Isaiah, there was parts of this that actually related to ancient Israel at the time. If they had obeyed him, they would have builded, they would have planted, nobody would have come and stolen their stuff, drank their wine, stole their wives. All this, with the Assyrians that came and took the 10 northern tribes in the 700s, and then Nebuchadnezzar, who came in the 600s BC, and he took the southern kingdom. None of that would have happened. Jerusalem would have been the crown jewel of the world, of the earth. We'll never know what that could have been, but it could have been if God's people had been faithful, of course. Those promises of the new heaven and the new earth, it was for God's people of old, yes. It's for us now as well. But as for Jerusalem, our spiritual Israel, becoming a joy in the earth, that now applies to the church, which is composed of Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. And so God is going to glorify his church as he would have glorified Jerusalem of old. His church, which is not in one particular location in Palestine, around the world, God is going to so glorify his church, so fill them with his spirit. The world is going to look on and see that these truly are the people of God. So God will bless them here, but above and beyond that, of course, will be the great blessings and the true fulfillment on the heavenly scale when we leave this planet. And of course, we'll be gone for 1,000 years, but when we come back, we know that God is going to recreate everything again. And we're going to see the Edenic splendor, and we're going to see fulfilled to Abraham, because the promise to Abraham of being father of a great nation, and a country. And also it says in Hebrews, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham looked and he knew there would be a capital city in that kingdom that God had promised him. All those things were the antitype with Abraham. But we will be part of the fulfillment of, Abraham had the type. We will experience the antitype. And it will be from the seed of Abraham where Jesus came, okay, that these promises will be fulfilled, because it was from the seed of Abraham that Jesus came, and it was his blood that ratified the testament promise, the New Testament promise given to Israel, to God's people. It's like this, if you will. As the Son of God, God gave his life. Christ gave his life. God laid down his life for us. And with that, the life of God purchased this inheritance. But also as the Son of Man, one with us, he inherits that as a child of Abraham. And we as his brothers and sisters, we're joint heirs with him to that great inheritance which is coming. It's just a tremendous theme when we think about it. Going down near the bottom of the page there, we've got Great Controversy, page 675. And it says, in the Bible, the inheritance of the saints, of the saved is called a country. Hebrews 11, 14 through 16. It says, there the heavenly shepherd leads his flock to fountains of living waters. The tree of life yields its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the service of the nations. There are ever-flowing streams, clear as crystal, and beside them waving trees cast their shadows upon the paths prepared for the ransomed of the Lord. There the wide spreading plains swell into hills of beauty. And I just love this. I've read this many times, and I'm sure you have. It says, the mountains of God rear their lofty summits. How majestic. On those beautiful plains beside those living streams, God's people, so long pilgrims and wanderers, shall find a home. Oh, indeed, a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be something with the widest stretch of our imagination, the very best. We're just scratching the surface. We're looking through very dark glasses. But when we see the reality, we're going to be amazed. We'll stay amazed for all eternity as well. Okay, I want to move on to Monday, the temple of God. I want to read the very top paragraph here. It says, some people speak of heaven itself as being God's sanctuary, but the book of Revelation refers to a specific sanctuary / temple within the New Jerusalem, where God's throne and the sea of glass are located. And there's biblical references there. And it also says, there the great multitude of saints from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues will worship God forever. And we've seen that there, the sea of glass. And God, Father, and the Lamb on the throne, and all the angels round about, and that great multitude which have been redeemed from the earth. We will be among them. You cling to Jesus, let him have his way in your life. You will be there. You will not fail to be there, because he has pledged the honor of his name, the honor of his throne, that he will save you if you let him have his way in your life. Okay, so here we've set the scene here. There's a couple of verses, Revelation 7, 9 through 15, which I'm going to read, and then also Revelation 21. I'm going to read Revelation 21 first. And I want us to notice this. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And remember, we're looking here to see if God's got a temple in heaven. Well, he does. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." The tabernacle, it's an interchangeable term. Tabernacle, temple. "The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And then there's another verse that I want to read. Actually, I want to read verse 22 as well in Revelation 21. And it says, John says, "And I saw no temple therein." Speaking of the New Jerusalem, he says, "I didn't see a temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Well, on one hand, it says there's a sanctuary, which is a temple. And then John says at the same time, he says, "I didn't see a temple there." Okay, we'll figure out what's going on in a moment here. There's another verse, Revelation 7. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. And let's read this. And here's the great multitude that I referred to. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Verse 11. "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And then verse 11, it says, "And the angels stood round about the throne." Okay. But then we go down to verse 15. Remember in Revelation 21, John said, "I saw no temple there." Well, but look at verse 15 in Revelation 7. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in his temple." Well, we have to remember something here. God has always had his temple. He's always had his throne room where the angels have worshipped him and the beings from unfallen worlds. But when sin came in, an additional function was added to the temple or the sanctuary. It became the place where salvation was dispensed from the time of Adam when he fell all the way through Old Testament times. That's where the people, that they prayed to God as they offered their sacrifices, which were all types of Jesus. And so the patriarchs and the priests in the Old Testament, they served, they were pictures of the intercession of Christ. And God accepted those sacrifices, and God accepted the intercession of the priests. Not that the blood of bulls and goats could atone for our sins, but it was as they put their faith in what the blood of bulls and goats represented, God accepted, and their sins were atoned for. And the priest, a human priest, cannot intercede for anybody else. But God, as they put their trust and faith in what the priest represented, and God accepted the intercession as well. And so that went on through the Old Testament period. But then after the crucifixion, when Jesus ascended to heaven himself in the sanctuary, he actually then took up that work which had been symbolized by all the Old Testament types. He was the antitype. And so there, still in the temple, this additional function was continued with Jesus there, ministering before the throne of God, the benefits and the virtues of his shed blood in behalf of those upon the earth, fallen as they were, who looked to him in faith as both their sacrifice, who died on the cross, and also their high priest, which would minister his own blood before heaven's mercy seat. So that's why here, on one hand, he says there was the sanctuary and the temple, and then on the other hand, he says, "I saw no temple there." What he means is, when the people of God get to heaven, Jesus' intercession, which took place in the temple, it is no more. what we see in Revelation are the results of that when his people actually get to heaven. There's a partway down the lesson, there is a statement from a book written by Richard Davidson on the sanctuary. And this is what he says. He says, when the sin problem is over, the heavenly sanctuary will once again revert to its original function. In Revelation 21, 22, we read that. John the Revelator reports that he no longer saw a temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. But does that mean there is no longer a house of the Lord where his creatures can come and have special fellowship with him? That's a question. And he says, by no means. So it's still there. And of course, the focus in the temple was and is actually to worship God and the Lamb for everything that they have done. But in the context of humanity, that he has redeemed us. And in Revelation 7:10, it says there in, I think we read some of that, Revelation 7, verse 10. Yes, but I want to read it again. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. So standing on that sea of glass, can you imagine what those anthems of praise are going to be like as the redeemed of the Lord from all ages, from all races of the earth, we will all gather together as one family. There'll be no nitpicking about, I'm white and you're black, or you're somewhere in between and you're Asian. You know, the devil tries to use that to split people up. As Christians, we can't go there. We can't go. That's none of our business. We've got a work to do. But there, we'll all recognize that we're one family in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Beautiful prospect of the future that we have here. And there in chapter 7 of Revelation, we see those who, and it says that they came out of great tribulation, looking in verse 14 of Revelation 7. And I said unto him, sir, this is John, he's seeing these things, and he says to his angelic guide here, he says, sir, he says, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. So they're the ones that came out of great tribulation. Now, in every age as Christians, there's been tribulation. Today, there's a lot of martyrs in some of these countries. We have it very, very easy. But beloved, be assured, our test will come. When that test comes, it's going to separate who is sincere and who is willing to cave in and deny Jesus for political or other expedient reasons. I want to keep my job, it's going to be a test, but it's coming to us as well. So, and the faithful ones of God, his last generation is his remnant church that lives to be translated and never see death, who will go through the time of trouble such as never was. What indeed a time of tribulation they will have come through. And it says, they have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But to wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, we can't wait till we get to heaven, can we? It has to happen here. It has to happen during our earthly life while Jesus is still in the heavenly sanctuary, performing that additional function as being great high priest and intercessor for his people down here. Soon that's all going to be gone. So let us take advantage of that if we haven't. But when we get there, what praises are we going to sing to our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a question right at the very bottom of Monday's page. It says, what does it mean for us now, still here on earth, that God will be our God and we will be his people? How do we live out this amazing truth now? We live out this amazing truth that testifies that God is our God and we are his people. We testify to that by becoming the fulfillment of those people in Revelation 14, 12. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And as all heaven looks on, it will be clear. All heaven will identify, these are God's people. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And even other people looking on in the world, they will say these people, even though the people of God will be hated, they'll still talk about that. Those people who keep the commandments of God and have this faith of Jesus, even the worldlings will recognize this as a fulfillment of God's remnant church in Revelation 14, 12. Okay, let's move on to Tuesday. In the presence of God. You know, some of these things here, just that, in the presence of God. Okay, I read it in a few seconds, in the presence of God. Three seconds? But these are thoughts that we should take. Thoughts like this, similar thoughts, every day during part of our devotions, and just meditate on what would it be like to be in the presence of God. Just be quiet and just whisper, dear God, through your spirit, just talk to me and help me to more vividly understand and grasp what it will be like to be in your presence. And not only at some future time, but we should pray, Lord, help me to appreciate now that I am actually in your presence. It has a very sanctifying, calming, and reverential effect upon the mind and the heart. These are sacred themes, and God wants us to contemplate these things because they are all part of how he reveals himself to us. And as we contemplate these things, we behold his character, his holiness on one hand, and his compassion and love for us on another. So that's just a side thought, in the presence of God. Let me read the top paragraph. The Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light, and it does in 1 Timothy. It says, God who dwells in light which no man can approach unto. That's the old King James. And it also says, Jesus also said in John 1:18, and no one has ever seen God. So it says, does it mean that the saints in heaven will never see God the Father? Not at all. It is quite evident that not seeing God refers to human beings after the fall. And we're in this post-fall period here. We can't look in the face of God. But you know, one day, we will. It says, after the fall, human beings couldn't look in his face because there are several indications in Scripture that the saints will actually see him in heaven. Okay, there's some verses underneath that and some questions. I want to read the question first, then we'll look at the verses. What do these passages, which we will look at, what do these passages tell us about the supreme privilege of seeing God? Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. And while I'm looking for that, we should all know that in Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we should know that one pretty well. But going to 1 John 3 and verse 2 and 3, read this. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. As we look at ourselves right now, you know, we're not much to look at. But he says this, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, For we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is in all his glory. And then he says this in verse 3. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So if we have this hope, and it's a realistic hope, it will be fulfilled in us if we give Christ our hearts. So this hope we have, this glorious prospect of seeing him in his glory, of looking in his face, as we have that, it should be that that moves us through his grace to purify ourselves as he is pure. We can't clean ourselves up. You can't do that. But you open your heart and you let him in without reserve. And you say, Lord, do what you have to do. No matter how many times you have to put me in the furnace, do it, Lord. I know you won't give me more than I can bear. So we have to allow him to purify us. And that must happen now, this side of heaven. And Revelation 22, let's see what that says. Revelation 22, 3 and 4. This is wonderful. And here we read this, what John said. He says, and there shall be no more curse in the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, in verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. If, you know, when John first saw Jesus in vision, he says he had eyes, flame of fire. So God has eyes of fire, face like lightning and a voice like thunder. And he's terrible in glory and majesty. Just. And if he were to appear right now, we'd be gone. This whole place would just melt, be gone. Little puff of smoke, gone. So it's in mercy he hides himself. But when we've all been processed through his grace and he's glorified us, we will be able to actually look into the face of God. Just totally unbelievable. It really is. Okay, in Great Controversy, page 676, 677, it says, the people of God are privileged to hold open communion with the Father and the Son. Now we see through a glass darkly. She's quoting there from 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. Then she says, we behold the image of God reflected as in a mirror in the works of nature and in his dealings with men. But then we shall see him face to face without a dimming veil between. We shall stand in his presence and behold the glory of his countenance. That's something else you can think about. And you know, when we look in the face of God, we're going to see it for the first time. It'll all be, we've never seen his face before. But I'm pretty sure of this. When you look in his face, and you look in the face of Jesus, and I look in the face of God in the face of Jesus, it won't be the face of a stranger. It will be, yeah, I didn't actually see your face, Lord, but now I see it. I realize I saw it all. That maybe doesn't make sense to you, but hopefully you can grasp what I mean. Because we're dealing here with things which right now are beyond logic. We're going to look in that face, and yet we're going to look in those eyes. Imagine looking in the eyes of God, looking in the eyes of Jesus. Those eyes, as you stand there, you know, they just read you like an open book. To the sinner, when Jesus comes in the second resurrection, I don't want to get off track here, but in the second resurrection at the end of the millennium, when all Revelation 20, when all the wicked stand outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. Read Revelation 20 in connection with what it, the in great controversy. It says, the servant of the Lord says, Jesus looks across them, crowd, and they know that he reads, I'm using my own words here, he just reads them like a book. And they want to squirm inside because he reads everything. Terrible, fearful experience. But to stand in God's presence, when you've, in this world, tough as it has been, you still chose to serve him, you still chose to say, Lord, have your way, Lord, no matter how it hurts. Rip those evil things out of my heart if it makes my heart, just take them out. You've allowed him to do that, and you stand in his presence, and his eyes looks at you, and straight away you know he's reading everything inside, but there's an expression in his eyes that is just sweet and wonderful, and it's joyful and satisfying to him because he knows as he reads your heart, there is nothing in there that is unlike the same purity and holiness and the sweet love that is in his heart. To be one with God like that. So being a Christian, reading the Bible is boring, right? No, certainly not. Oh, Lord, it's just incredible. Okay, let's move on to Wednesday. No more tears. Let's see what we have here. The theory of an immortal soul suffering forever in an ever-burning hell contradicts the biblical teaching that in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And that's what we read in Revelation chapter 21. If the theory of an eternal burning hell were true, then the second death would not eradicate sin and sinners from the universe, but only confine them in an everlasting hell of sorrow and crying. Oh, terrible. And further, in this case, the universe would never be fully restored to its original perfection. But praise the Lord that the Bible paints a completely different picture. We'll look at that. And there's three verses there, which we'll look at. But let me read the question first. What comfort and hope can these passages bring us amid the trials and suffering of this present world? Okay, so we're talking about death and tears. But what can these verses we look at bring us comfort amid the trials and suffering of this present world? Let's go to Isaiah 25 and verse 8, and we'll see what we have here. Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Isaiah says, he that is God, he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. He's going to wipe away all tears from every face. There's a good number of us in here have children or little grandchildren, or you probably have associated with neighbors' children. You know, they cry, and their little faces and their little noses are running. They come to you, and they're just a mess. You wipe that little nose, you wipe those little cheeks, and they sob. You know what that's like. But you love them more than ever, don't you, because of these little things. Well, that's what we're like to God. We're just these little kids with running noses and teary cheeks, and he just wipes our nose and wipes the tears off. And he's going to do that. One day soon, in a way where we will never, ever cry again from sorrow. I believe we're going to cry a lot out of joy. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be, every time I look at joy, I'll probably start crying. My heart will be so moved. But those kinds of tears, bring them on, Lord, tears of joy. Let's go to Revelation 7 and verse 17. And I want to read that. Revelation 7 and verse 17. Where is it? It says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more tears. And then, of course, Revelation 21, verse 4, that whole passage there, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, but let's read verse 4. It says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, there's a lot of mothers and fathers in Ukraine and Russia right now. They've lost their boys, you know, thousands on both sides. Civilians as well, mothers, fathers, children. It's terrible. This world is like one vast cemetery, really. Far, far, far from what God intended. So the sooner the sin is done away with, praise the Lord, may that day come soon. And we know that life can be very hard. People dear to us, they're taken away by the hand of death. Just the last three Sundays, last Sunday, the Sunday after that, and the Sunday before that, Helen and I were at three memorial services. And the last two, we actually had a part in them here. Dear souls who'd passed away, they're asleep, of course, but you see their loved ones, sons, daughters, you know, the mothers, fathers, they weep. It's a very sad world. But in spite of the sadness and the sorrow and the death and the suffering, in spite of all the things that confront us on our heavenward journey, and I don't know how people cope when they're not on a heavenward journey. They don't believe in God. So how much sore are those trials for them? How much more bitter are their tears? But nonetheless, God will wipe our tears away just as much. He wants to wipe their tears away as well. We have a work to do, folks, to tell people there's a God that cares for them. But that day is coming, Revelation 21. Well, there'll be no more death, sorrow, and crying. It will all cease to exist. And our loved ones, those who died in the arms of Jesus, will be returned to us. And as it says in Isaiah 65, 17, the former things will not be remembered, nor will come to mind. Imagine that. But the author makes an interesting point here. He says, the former things will not remember nor come to mind. That's Isaiah 65, 17. But he says this. He says, this does not mean that heaven will be a place of amnesia, but rather that the past will not undermine the enduring joy of heaven. So there'll still be some things that we will recall, perhaps. But one thing we will ever, ever remember, and it is this. On Friday's page, there's a statement from the Great Controversy, page 651. I want to read this. And this, the context is God's redeemed when they're in heaven and they look back on how God has saved them. It says this. The cross of Christ will be the science and the song of the redeemed through all eternity, all eternity. In Christ glorified, they will behold Christ crucified. And this is the point I want to make here. Never will it be forgotten. Never will it be forgotten that he whose power created and upheld the unnumbered worlds through the vast realms of space, the beloved of God, the majesty of heaven, he whom cherub and shining seraph delighted to adore, humbled himself to uplift fallen men, that he bore the guilt and shame of sin and the hiding of his Father's face, till the woes of a lost world broke his heart and crushed out his life on Calvary's cross. That the maker of all worlds the arbiter of all destinies, should lay aside his glory and humiliate himself from love to men will ever excite the wonder and adoration of the universe. That's a chapter in Great Contrary I read quite often, actually. There's other passages that go along with that, and it's just amazing. I'm shutting the book. I'm not finished yet, so let me go here to Thursday. It says, his name on their foreheads. I'm going to read Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. Revelation 22, 3 through 5. And it says this, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. His name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It says, after the rebellion of Lucifer and the fall of Adam and Eve, God could have destroyed the two sinners. Yet as an expression of unconditional love for his creatures, God established a merciful plan to save all who accept what he offers. This is what we speak of very often as the plan of salvation, which, though existing even before the creation of the world, was first presented to humanity in Eden right after the fall. So when God gave the first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, it says the seed of the woman, the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but he would bruise the head of the serpent. That wasn't something that God suddenly put together. He was speaking there of a plan that had been devised should humanity, this unique order of creation, stumble and fall at the behest of the temptations of Satan. The plan of salvation was not some afterthought. God never ordained that sin should exist, but he made a plan. He foresaw it coming, and he made something to deal with the emergency. And that was that Jesus would come and be surety for us. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And of course, in Revelation 13:8, you've got there, it speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Wonderful. And so it says here that this was first presented to humanity in Eden. It says it was then further revealed in the types and shadows of the Hebrew sanctuary. And it was the sacrificial types. They were all types of the Lamb of God who was to come, intercession of the priests. That was all a type of the great high priest that was to come, who would die for us upon the earth, ascend to heaven, and there in the presence of God minister his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood for us in the heavenly sanctuary. And then it was given, and so all these types and shadows was given its fullest expression when Jesus actually came to be the fulfillment of this. So his life, death, resurrection, and intercession, these were all figured in the Old Testament. And of course, at the center of it all is that through this, we should have salvation and we should have eternal life. And the point is this, my friends, salvation is a gift. We cannot earn it. I keep the Sabbath because I recognize God as my creator. I recognize Jesus as my creator and I love him. And I want to recognize, so it's a joy for me to want to keep this day holy, but I don't keep this day holy to earn salvation. I can keep the Sabbath perfectly, But none of that, all the Sabbaths put together that I may have kept perfectly, will not atone for the thousandth part of the smallest of my sins. I want to keep this day because I love him. I want to keep this day as a memorial of the fact that after Jesus died for me on the cross on the Friday, he rested in the tomb. So I want to keep this day as a remembrance of that, as an appreciation. And it pleases God. And what's more, now that still doesn't save me. I'm saved through faith in Christ, not by works of the law. But the works of the law show whose side I'm on, right? It shows that I'm a Christian. And you know, you go to James 2, and it speaks of faith and works. And he says, I'm paraphrasing it. So you think that works don't matter. You think it's just faith. And he says, you're saved by your faith. He says, I am saved. I show my faith by my works. My works don't save me, but my works are evidence that I'm saved by faith. And I am in Jesus Christ. I've given my life to him, and he's in charge of everything. It's not difficult, but he'll give us the grace. He'll give us the grace to be faithful to him in all that we do. So we're pretty much at the end of the lesson here. I will just squeeze one little thing here before I give you the information again on the gift. And I want to read this also from Friday's page, Great Controversy 6, 7, 8. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of illimitable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy declare that God is love. Amen. Well, I want to thank you. Glad you could join us today looking in on Central Study Hour. And we hope to see you again next week. In the meantime, remember, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22253. C22253. Call us at 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.